Well, good evening. Good to see each of you. I know this is really a nasty kind of day. Get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get our service started tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another Lord's Day, an opportunity to fellowship with other believers, to gather together for corporate worship, and then to just encourage one another in the Lord and grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. I pray that tonight, as we look at a recap of the first several chapters of Genesis, that we would see some very important common themes in these verses, that our hearts would be drawn to these truths, and that we would think about the practical implications that are connected to these truths. As we share testimonies, as we sing praise, I pray that you would be truly glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good evening. Let's all take our hymnals, and we're going to turn to page 391. Stand with me. Page 391. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. First, second, and the fourth. Sing out. Page 336. Remain standing with me and let a little blood circulate down through your legs on this chilly and wet night. So good to be out and warm the heart with the songs. My hope is in the Lord. All four verses.
Thank you.
seat while we turn to page 99. Page 99. A shelter in the time of storm. We just missed one of those, didn't we, last week? So somewhere there's a storm brewing. And if not a physical storm, we certainly have a cultural storm going on. So a shelter in the time of storm.
Okay, well, I'd like to give you an opportunity tonight, as we always do, to share some testimonies of how the Lord has been.
in the blue book. 191. Oh, the pages are sticking. 191. Can you give me a run through on that one? Refresh my memory. That verse looked familiar, but the chorus wasn't coming to mind. Okay, here we go. Another one. Start it out for me. Okay, good. That's what I thought it was. Okay. This one, page 334, Jesus, I come. Page 7 is Come Thou Fount of every blessing. The blue book. Page 39 in the blue book. One day when heaven.
Okay, thank you so much for that. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles tonight and turn to Genesis chapter 9. And what we're doing tonight is we're looking at a recap of the last several chapters that we have looked at on our Sunday nights dealing with the unfolding story of the gospel. And so when we're reading the Old Testament passages, it's very important for us as we're looking at those passages to think of them in light of the gospel. What is God accomplishing in the world? What is the storyline that's being told? And so what we're going to do the next couple weeks is we're going to kind of recap a little bit of what we talked about and try to kind of pull it back into perspective. And so sometimes it's important for us to just look at the individual storylines and kind of study those storylines and then to step back and go, okay, how do all of these different pieces fit together in the big storyline? That's what we're doing tonight. So with that in mind, the text we're going to look at, and this will also be the text that we finish with, is Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. So let's go ahead and look at those verses together. Genesis 9, 15, this is at the end of that the story of God sending the worldwide flood, and Noah is now coming out of the ark, and we could say life is going back to normal-like, okay? Genesis chapter 9, verse 15 says the following. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of the fowl and of the cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, when we read these verses, this is kind of the end of the section that I want us to spend some time thinking about tonight. The section before us, Genesis 1 through 9, reminds us that though God has judged his creation, he still has a purpose for it. And he has determined to graciously fulfill all the promises that he has made regarding redemption. What's very interesting about the passage we've just read here this evening is that there's a lot of similarity to what we see during the creation account. God tells Adam and Eve and all of the creation, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Adam, you and your wife need to subdue or exercise dominion over the creation. What do we see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 15? We essentially see that God is saying, in spite of everything that has gone down here, in spite of this terrible judgment upon the world, I want you to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Noah and your descendants, you need to subdue, exercise dominion over the earth. What it shows you is that God's plan for mankind has not ceased. It hasn't stopped. He still has the same general program for mankind that he had before the flood. The flood is a very significant event. It teaches us a lot about the way that God deals with sin. But it also shows us that when that event is done, God continues to do his work. So what I think we should see this morning from the text and the many scriptures we're going to look at, so God wants us to understand who he is and respond properly and humbly to him. And that's where we want to drive in this passage tonight. So first of all, I want to begin in section number one, kind of putting the period of time that we're examining, Genesis 1 all the way to chapter 9, I want us to put this into perspective. Some of the details that I'm going to mention tonight have been mentioned in previous messages. I know that last week when Pastor Chris was talking about the flood, some of the things that I'm going to mention tonight would be similar, the same as to what he said earlier. First of all, I want us to kind of put this in perspective by thinking about the time period that we're looking at. If you were to take the genealogies that we read about in Genesis 1 through 9, and you were to do all the math and try to figure out a family tree, and by the way, there are some people that love detail. A lot of them are probably computer programmers, but these are people that study the Bible, and they dig into these details so that they can help us with perspective. These people, as they've worked through those genealogies, have shown that what we see is that this period of time we're dealing with would be a little bit more than 1,600 years. So to put that in perspective, let's think about the fact from the Genesis creation all the way to the flood, you have a period of time that's equivalent from the time of Christ past the Reformation all the way to the pilgrims coming to America. That's an incredible period of time. So when we talk about God creating the world in the fall and the murder, when Cain murders his brother Abel, and all of these people are having children, and their children are having children, and their children's children are having children, and mankind is going through all of this time period, we're seeing that's over 1,600 years of time that's going on there. We see God's hand of restraint. We see God's patience. We see God's mercy, his kindness, in spite of the rebellion that we see on the earth. Also, to kind of put it in perspective, think about how many people could have actually been on the planet at the time of the flood. If we were to look at the current population growth that we see in the world today, and we were to take that and put it into that time period, and you factor in a couple of details. First of all, people don't live to be 500 and 600 and 800 and 900 years old today. The oldest you will ever see a person get would be 100, maybe 110, maybe 115, and in some parts of the world, occasionally you hear about a person that gets close to 120. What's very interesting is in the Genesis account, he tells us that people's lives are very long, and then as God looks at the wickedness of man, he says, I'm going to cut short, I'm going to limit how long people are going to live. And he uses the term 120 years. Very interesting. Which would be the longest that people would live today in our modern era. But when you begin to factor in how many people, how long they lived, the population grows, we're talking about the population of the world being potentially in the billions of people. You say, are you serious? Absolutely. There are people that have sat down and crunched the numbers and tried to think about how many people could be on the planet. For instance, you realize during the time of the Roman Empire, the entire world population was only about the size of the United States today. The entire world population. You go, well, why was it so small compared to what it is today? Well, people didn't live very long because a lot of the men went to war. And in war, a lot of the men died. And then when we talk about the kinds of pandemics that we read about in human history, let me tell you, what people are living through right now is nothing compared to the kind of stuff that plagued the Roman Empire. Read about some of the terrible things that happened. Huge numbers of people wiped out. So we talk about sickness, and we talk about war, and we talk about famine, and all those kinds of things. The population of the world would have been very similar to that of the size of the United States at the time of the Roman Empire. But then when we fast forward from the Roman Empire to where we are today, we're talking about a population that would have been less than half what it is today in World War II. That would have been comparable to the potential population at this time. So when we think about the fact that Noah is building this ark, and out of all the people in the world, the only people that got in that boat was Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, that's a stunning thing to consider. This huge population of people, but just that small group that went and got in that boat. We also could ask questions about what kind of knowledge was available to these people. We really don't know that. But the fact is that the longer a person does something, the more they learn about that thing. Think about the kind of experience that people would have had during this time period. The fact that everyone spoke the same language prior to the flood meant that the kind of communication that people were able to have was very different than what we have today. We talked about the Tower of Babel last week. And in the Tower of Babel, the point of the Tower of Babel was so that God would confound the languages so that people's ability to do evil in the world could be tamped down a bit because of the inability to communicate broadly amongst everybody that was living on the planet. So when we think about this, we're talking about an unbelievable world. Many, many people, lots of knowledge and lots of technology, and a tremendous amount of evil. We see that this was the time that was going on during the time of the flood. And what is very interesting about the Bible as we read it is that the Bible tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, that's how it's going to be in the last days when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and rapture his church. And we talk about all the events that are going to take place during the eschaton, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign. That's what it's going to be like in those days prior to that time. I want us to move to a second section. I want us to look at a couple of the key themes that we find in chapters 1 through 9. There are four themes tonight that I want us to focus our attention on. And I think all four of these themes are extremely important, and I think we need to see them in all of these passages. The first of these themes is this theme. There is tremendous value in God's creation. We should recognize that what God made is good. It has value to God. It should have value to us. And I want you to see it for yourself. So we're going to look at several passages tonight. Keep your fingers ready so you can be moving through this passage of Scripture together. First of all, go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Very simple passage. We're aware of it. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to remind you what we talked about this morning in Colossians chapter 1. It says, by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether there are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This starts with God. The second thing I want us to see in these verses is in verses 26 through 28. God made man in his own image. That means that we are image bearers. We have value. We have dignity that's been ascribed to us by God because we are made in his image. Here's what it says in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. When we think about the creation, one of the things that gave the creation value is that the creation had a person, a part of the creation that was made in the image of God. It was going to reflect God's character in a way that nothing else in all of creation did. But the last thing I want to mention under this section, the value of God's creation, is what God said about his creation on the last day he created. In chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and God saw everything, I love that word, everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And by the way, after each of those days, if you'll remember when we went to those passages and we moved through the creation account, after each day, he looked at what he made and he said, it's very good. Day two, it's very good. Day three, it's very good. He said it day after day after day, repeating for us, emphasizing for us the goodness, the value of what he had made. I ask you this question. Do you value what God has made? We should, because he values it. The second of the themes that we're going to look at this evening is the sanctity of marriage and of human life. Now, that word sanctity means that marriage is a sacred matter. Marriage is something that God made and he ascribed value to it, and it's distinct and different. Sanctity means set apart as unique unto God. Marriage is sacred. We spent a lot of time talking about that in one of the former messages. We also see that not only is marriage sacred, but so is human life, because we were made in the image of God. But what we see in these verses is that when God ascribes dignity and value to marriage and to human life, as soon as we see the fall, you know what we see? We see that mankind in his fallen state rebels against God's design. I want you to see that in these verses. First of all, we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Here's what it says. It says, "The Lord God said," and by the way, this is the first time in the creation account where he says something's not good. So he kind of grabs our attention. It's something that should get our focus. He says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." What these verses tell us is what marriage is. Marriage is one man and one woman coming into a covenanted relationship, and it's to be a permanent bond, and it's a person leaving father, leaving mother to be joined to this person, and they are one flesh. That's God's plan. That's what God created. You could put it this way. God defined what marriage is. So what we should begin to see in this account from here on is we should see, well, this man married this woman and they had these children. This man married this woman and they had these children. And this man married this woman and they had these children. And that's what you see up until you come to Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, we see the following. "Lamech took unto him two wives." Now, you know what's really interesting? Up until this point, God never says a man can't have two wives. He simply defines what marriage is. And we should assume, knowing what marriage is, we will, recognizing it's a sacred matter, we'll follow God's plan. But this man, Lamech, refused God's plan. Now, it's very interesting is there are two people named Lamech that we find in these verses. One of them is a descendant of Cain, and one of them is a descendant of Seth. The Lamech that is being talked about in these verses that took two wives is not the one who is a descendant of Seth, who happens to ultimately be a forefather of Noah, but this Lamech is a descendant of Cain. And what we see in verses 23 and 24 is that not only did this man have no regard for marriage, but he also had no regard for human life. Listen to what it says in verses 23 and 24. "And Lamech said unto his wives, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurts. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." What does that tell you about this man Lamech? This man Lamech was a rebel against God's design. He rebelled against God's design for marriage. He took two wives. Not only did he rebel against God's design for marriage and taking two wives, but there's a man who does him harm. He's not happy with this man. He says, if Cain can kill his brother Abel, then my forefather is an example to me. I can kill this man because he's wounded me. If my forefather Cain can be avenged of his adversary, then I'll be avenged even greater. What does that tell you about this man? He was a man who had no regard for the sanctity of marriage and human life. He was a rebel. We then continue as we're reading through this. We come to Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. And these are the statements that are made prior, just right before God announces he's going to send a flood that's going to destroy the world. Listen to what it says. "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair." Fine. But listen to the next statement. "And they took them wives of all they chose." Now, what that's basically saying is They decided to take as many wives as they wanted. What is that? That is polygamy. That is a continuation of the thinking and the practice of this man Lamech, who was a forefather, or who was a son, ultimately, of Cain, and thought the way that Cain did. And then it says this. It says, "And the Lord God said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." Isn't it interesting, as people are disregarding God's plan for marriage and the sanctity of marriage and for the sanctity of human life, that God refers to this as a striving with mankind? It's like God is extending patience. God is extending mercy. God is being long-suffering with people. He's holding back His wrath. But as He's dealing with people, they are striving with Him. And there's going to be a point where God says, enough is enough. You have crossed the line. Now I'm going to deal in justice. That is the sense of what we see in these verses. The third thing I want us to see, that is a very common theme in these verses, is that there are terrible consequences as a result of the fall, yet there are wonderful blessings that are promised in the Redeemer. Look back at Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. We know that this is talking about the fall of man. Now, we know that when God created Adam and He created Eve, He put them in the Garden of Eden, and He said, you can eat freely of every fruit in the garden except the fruit of one tree. We talked about the fact that God created Adam as a free moral agent. That means he has the ability to choose between what is right and what is wrong. But that ability is absolutely pointless without there being a context where that ability is actually able to be practiced. And so God puts a test in the garden, and that test is something that Adam failed miserably. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says the following. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the next statement is very interesting. The eyes of them both were opened. Guess what? Satan was right. They now knew good and evil. But that knowledge was not a good knowledge. That was a knowledge that was going to bring tremendous pain and misery and trouble into the world. Terrible consequences for sin. That one decision became a series of decisions where now Adam and Eve have a child, their first child, Cain. And what is Cain? He is a murderer of his own brother. We think about the pain and the toil and the sorrow that accompanied bringing children into the world. We think of this man Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain. And he rises up and he takes two wives, and then he kills the man. He says, I can kill this person because Cain did it. And if Cain can get away with it, I can get away with it. This is the mentality of people living in the world. And then we come to that time right before the flood. And what does it say? God says, I will not always strive with man. The imaginations of men's hearts are only evil continually. This is the consequence of sin. Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. I want to remind you that statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of all of the struggle, in the midst of all the consequences that were going to flow as a result of sin, and in spite of all of the internal turmoil that Adam and Eve are now experiencing because of the guilt and the shame associated with their sin, how their conscience plagued them and how they hid themselves from God, what do we see? Grace. We see that God promises redemption. And then as we move to chapter 4, we see that there is a sacrificial system that's already being established. And Cain brings a sacrifice, and Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices. And Abel's is accepted because of the heart, a heart of faith that understood the nature of this sacrifice. how is a picture of the coming Redeemer. It says that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. And when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we see that the Lord had respect unto his offering because he offered it in faith, believing in the coming Redeemer. Though he was cut off at a young age, he was looking for a Savior. And so we see consequence and we see Redeemer promise in these verses. But perhaps the thing that to me is the most intriguing and the most prominent thing that we see in these verses is what I'm going to talk about next. God is patient, God is just, and God is a God of grace. Let me say that again. God is patient, and God is just, and he's a God of grace. As we read through Genesis 1 all the way to chapter 9, what we're going to see is that God is patient with people, he is just in his dealings with people, and God is rich in grace. And I want you to see that demonstrated in these verses. So the first place I want to ask you to turn is Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. I want to remind you what's taking place in this context. In this context, Adam and his wife have just sinned. They've just disobeyed God's command. They've taken the fruit. They've eaten the fruit. They're feeling the guilt and the shame of a soiled conscience, something they'd never experienced before. They're hiding from God's presence. And the question is, what did God do and how did God relate to them in such a situation? Here's the answer. Patience. We see it in verse number 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" What do we see in these verses? As Adam and Eve have sinned, and as they hide in their shame and in their guilt, as they're running from the presence of God, God is pursuing them. He's looking for them. I mean, he knows where they are. He's engaging them in conversation. He's asking them questions. Why are you hiding? What have you done? Did you do this? Why does God do that? Because God is patient and God is gracious. And we see that in the very first instance of sin in the Bible. We come to Genesis chapter 4, verse number 1. This is right after the fall. It says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." God was gracious and he gave a child to this couple. By the way, when Cain comes into the world, we know what Cain did with the opportunities that were given to him. God gives him a second child, Abel. And after Abel is killed by his brother, what does God do? He gives him a third child. Now, by the way, he gave them many other children, okay? He had sons and daughters. We have no idea how many kids Adam and Eve had. But when we talk about this story of redemption, the focus is on these three people, Cain, Abel, and Seth. What do we see, though? We see God's grace. God is so kind to these two people. In spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their brokenness, in spite of their fear, God loves them. He's patient with them. He pursues them. He's gracious. I think about the example in Genesis chapter 4, 6 to 7, when Cain is angry at God because God has rejected his sacrifice. And listen carefully to what God says. The Lord God said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." Now, God's not just trying to like poke him in the eye and say, "Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing?" That's not what he's doing. God is trying to engage Cain in a conversation, a hardened man, a rebellious man, a person has he has complete disregard for his brother's value. God's engaging this man. He knows what the man's going to do. Yet he engages him in conversation. Why? Because God is patient with people. Genesis 4, 13 through 16. This is very interesting. We see that Cain has now murdered his brother. And God's going to judge Cain because of his actions. And this is the way that Cain responds. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Imagine that. He just killed his brother. He has no regard for an image bearer. And he says, "God, you've treated me too harshly." That's his attitude. Yet how does God respond to this man? The Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went from the presence of the Lord. What does this tell us about the way that God deals with people? God is just, but God is also patient. And God is kind. And God is gracious. Even with this man Cain, it's an amazing storyline. We move on a few more verses to verses 23 through 26. And we see the example of Lamech. Lamech takes two wives. He says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 70 and 7. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, "She hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also was born a son. He called his name Enos." And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so we see in the midst of this drama where Cain has killed his brother, he's telling God, "You're being too harsh with me." And God shows kindness to Cain in spite of his rebellion. What does God do? He gives another child to Eve, and this child is going to be Seth. And from Seth is going to come that godly lineage of people. God is continuing his plan. What do we see? Patience, grace, in spite of the rebellion of people. We then move down to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 29. Very interesting text. The focus has been on Cain and his descendants. Now the focus is on to Seth and his descendants. And I know that Pastor Chris talked about this a little bit last week. It says, "Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah." By the way, Methuselah was the oldest living person. God allowed this man to live longer than anybody else. And during that time, he was restraining or holding back his judgment on the world that was becoming a very, very wicked place. It says he begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. He begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. Begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 609 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, listen carefully, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." What do we see in these verses? We see God is continuing to be patient with people. He is continuing to love people. He's continuing to work with his creation in spite of all of the sin and the struggle. We then see God's grace and justice extended in chapter 6. "Came to pass as men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all they chose. The Lord God said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so as God is looking at humanity in their sin, you know what God says? I'm going to shorten their days to what we experience today, essentially. I'm going to shorten their days. Why? Because he's just, but it's also his grace. Verses 5 through 8, it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. But then notice the last statement. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What do we see? Justice and grace. And then we move to that final text that we read this evening, chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And what do we see? God's grace displayed again. You say, Pastor, what is the summation of this entire section of Scripture? It's those themes. The glory and the goodness of God's creation. The dignity of mankind created the image of God. The sanctity of marriage and the sanctity, the sacredness of human life. But then we see the grace and the patience and the justice of God. These are those themes that we find in these verses. And we see example after example after example. God is patient with people. God is gracious with people. But God is just. We see it over and over and over again. So here's the question we should ask in our minds. What are we supposed to do based on what we've read? Let me give you a simple summary of how we should respond. God wants us to understand who He is, and He wants us to submit to Him in the final ways. I'll mention this first. We're sinners. We have no just basis in ourselves to stand before God. Every time we read about sin, and every time we read about consequence, and every time we read about God's grace, and every time we read about things like Abel offering a sacrifice, we think about Genesis 3:15 and that first mention of the gospel. What are we reminded of? We are sinners, and there's no just basis for me or for you to stand in the presence of a holy God. If it wasn't for the gospel, no way can we stand in His presence. The second truth is that God is patient, and we should be humbled by how patient He has been with us. For 1600 years, God dealt with a stubborn and rebellious humanity. A humanity that gets to the point where He says, every thought of man's imagination was only evil continually. The most sacred things that God created and ordained during those early days of the creation account, mankind rejects them in rebellion. And He takes His own way. Yet what does God do? He's patient with people. He extends His mercy so very long. But God's not just like that with them. He's like that with us. He's like that with me. He's like that with you. And I ask this question. Do we have that kind of attitude towards other people? Are we godly when it comes to this issue of patience with others? This is one of the great themes that we learn in these verses. God didn't throw man to the side. He worked with him in his brokenness. He was patient with mankind. Even knowing where they would go with some of the opportunities that He gave them, He continued to extend patience. This is the God we read about in Scripture. Third, God is just, which means that our sins, all of them, will be dealt with. It's very easy for us to focus in on the patience of God and then to ignore the fact that He's just. There is a point where God draws a line in the sand and you cannot cross that line or you will be dealt with. And so when we read about the terror of the flood, what do we see? The justice of God. He has been merciful and He has been patient. He has extended a long arm towards people. But there comes a point when He's going to deal in justice. And that reminds me again of this simple thought. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. And so because Christ goes to that cross, we can stand before a holy, just God because He has dealt with our sin there. And that's a theme in this passage. The last thing I'll mention is this. He's a God of unspeakable grace. And the greatest evidence of this is His redemptive work. Do you realize if God had not shown grace to Noah, we wouldn't be here today? And not just we wouldn't be here today, but all those people who were born and believed that God would send a Savior. And we have no idea how many people there were, but we know Abel was an example of one of them. We know that Enoch was an example of one of them. We know that Noah was an example of one of them. Every single one of those people that were looking for a Redeemer, trusting in the Messiah to come, not knowing those terms, but knowing God would send a Savior, they would not have had salvation if God had let humanity die and be done with in that place. That grace that was demonstrated by God when He judges the world in a flood and He preserves humanity in that ark is a pivotal moment in the story of redemption. Because without that story, there's no redemption for the people living before the flood, and we don't exist. I ask this question: are you thankful that God is patient, that God is just, that He is full of grace, and that there's a gospel? I am. And that's what we should take away from the text before us this evening. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank You for this wonderful story. It's a story that should humble us. It's a story that should comfort us. It's a story that should drive us to the cross of Christ. It's a story that should drive us to be more patient and humble and gracious toward others. It's a story that should cause us to fear before a righteous God who is holy and just. I pray that You'd help us this evening to be gripped by these very important themes that we find in the text before us. Father, help us to be godly people who have trusted in Christ's finished work and who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take out our hymn books for our closing hymn tonight. And the song we'll be singing is My Jesus, I Love Thee. Hymn 160, My Jesus, I Love Thee. We're going to sing the first, the second, and the fourth verses. Please, let's stand together and let's sing out this wonderful song. God's people today. I hope that you have enjoyed the ministry of the word, and hope that we have great fellowship tonight as we close. I know there's a teens inspiration, so teens, remember that. It's in the fellowship hall? Fellowship hall? Huh? Oh, and there's also an usher's meeting, so please make sure if you are an usher that you come to that meeting as well. Okay? Brother Hansel, can you close us in prayer, please? And let's remember to keep in prayer those who are very sick right now, and pray that God will strengthen them and that they'll respond well to the treatments they're getting. And also that God will comfort and encourage family members who are very fearful right now. Okay? Brother Hansel.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this wonderful night that we get to come here and hear a message from you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much that your mercy endures forever and that you always show it to us that when we wake up in the morning, please be with those, Lord, who are sick. Be with Mr. Calais right now, Lord. Please heal him. Put your hand upon him. And, Lord, we know that you're the great physician. Please work a mighty miracle on those who are not feeling well. Be with us this week. Protect us and keep us safe. We love and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.